If you have your Bibles, if you'll take them and turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. I inadvertently wrote 2 Kings in our bulletin. It's supposed to be 2 Samuel. Forgive me for that. For what it's worth, I also wrote 2 Kings in my own notes. So thankfully this morning I am finally on the right page. But 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Focal point, the point at which we're going to spring from this morning is verses 12 to 17. I want to give you the context by beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from all the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have gone with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that because you are faithful to your covenant, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Son of David is upon his throne. And we thank you for King Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you who were crucified are now both Lord and Christ. We thank you that you are ruling upon your throne in absolute sovereignty over all things, that you are in control of all things, and that God the Father has given you as the head of all things to us as the church. And we thank you for your headship. And Lord Jesus, we pray that as I preach the word this morning, your headship will be in such evidence. Lord, I am not sufficient to preach your word as I ought to. I am not sufficient to bring it before these people in such a way as it would change their hearts and lives. And so, Lord, I come before you acknowledging my neediness. Cleanse me from every wicked way in me, every wrong attitude, every wrong motive, every wrong thought. Cleanse it afresh and anew, I pray, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for the visitation of your Holy Spirit. You've promised that if we ask you for the Spirit, you will not withhold him from us. And so, Father, we come as your children asking you, please give us your Holy Spirit. Help speaker and help hearer alike, that we may walk away changed, rejoicing in the headship and throne rights of King Jesus. For it is in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We have been for some time preaching through the subject of the divine covenants. This morning marks the 50th message that I've preached upon that subject. But back when I was at the ARPCA conference, one man, I was telling him that I was preaching in the 40s of the messages, and he looked at me and said, "How many covenants are there?" But in any event, we've been laboring through the divine covenants together. And thus far, we have considered the Adamic covenant, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, and the Mosaic covenants. We have two more left to go. The Davidic covenant, which we've just read about, and then finally, the New Covenant. And when we get to the New Covenant, don't be surprised if I pitch a tent right there and hang out there for a little while, because there's a lot of rich, wealthy wealth for us to find in that place. But I want to, this morning, basically introduce you to the covenant that God made with David. And I want to set before you two basic truths that I think are important as we can, as we move forward and consider the details and the specifics of what this covenant God made with David means to you and I. And so I want to set before you two basic truths this morning. The first is this: the significant place of the Davidic covenant in the history of our redemption. And then secondly, I want to set before you the prophetic foundation of the Davidic covenant. The prophetic foundation of the Davidic covenant. So first of all, the significant place of the Davidic covenant in the history of our redemption. What is the Davidic covenant? What was the covenant that God made to David? You find it in verses 12 to 16 of our text. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Those are the terms of the covenant God made with David. You need to understand the context. What was going on? Here was David, who had built himself a magnificent house as king. And yet he looked over and he sees this old, worn out tent made by Moses, the tabernacle of meeting, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And he grieved that he lived inside a house of great splendor, and yet the Lord lived inside of a tent. And he wanted to build him a permanent dwelling, a great temple for him to live in. And Nathan, the prophet, when David expressed his concern, immediately said, "Well, the Lord bless you and do all that's in your heart." But that very night, God meets with Nathan, the prophet, and tells him by the word of the Lord that David will not build my temple for me. And you'll notice the whole point was David wanted to build a house for the Lord. But if you'll notice very carefully in verse 11, he tells him he's not going to build a house for the Lord. But notice the last part of verse 11. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. You're not going to build a house for the Lord. The Lord is going to build a house for you, is what he tells him. And then he gives him the terms of the covenant. He says to him, this is basically the covenant. Let me read this to you. The covenant made that God made with David was a bond and blood oath that God sovereignly chose to make with David, the son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah. And that is imperative that you understand he was from the tribe of Judah. And of course, David was the second king of Israel, after God had rejected the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul, who was not of the tribe of Judah, but was rather of the tribe of Benjamin. There is significance in the things I've just said to you. God made a covenant with David from the tribe of Judah, and he said to him, whereas he rejected Saul, had not established Saul's kingdom, he says to David, "I'm going to establish your kingdom. I'm going to raise up another, one of your sons, one of your seed, to sit upon your throne. And throughout every generation, there shall be someone from your loins sitting upon your throne. Your kingdom is going to last forever. There will be no end to your kingdom whatsoever." And as you read the verses that we've just read, it's obvious that in the immediate future, he was speaking of Solomon. Solomon would be raised up, who would build a house for the Lord. He'd build the temple. But it's obvious that there's more than just Solomon in view. He's saying, your kingdom will never end. Even when Solomon dies and returns to dust, your kingdom will continue. Your throne will go on. Your kingdom shall have no end. And notice the permanence of this oath. He's very, very clear. Verse 14, when he says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son, if he commits iniquity. If he sins against me, he says, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. If your descendants sin against me, if they do not fulfill the terms of the Mosaic covenant, if they break my law, I will bring a chastening rod against them. I will not condone their sin. However, he goes on to say this in verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him. What's the point? He's saying to David, I'm swearing an oath to you that someone from your loins will always be upon your throne. Your kingdom will never end. And if your descendants who sit upon that throne are unfaithful to me, I will not condone their sin. I will chasten them. Nevertheless, I will not be false to my covenant. In other words, the covenant I'm making with you, David, does not depend upon the faithfulness of the men who follow after you. If your sons are unfaithful to me, I will chasten them, but I will not remove my covenant because I'm going to be faithful to you to do everything I promised to perform. I'm going to carry it out. In other words, the terms of this condition, the conditions of this covenant are unconditional. I am going to fulfill all I've spoken. I'm swearing by my own holiness. I'm swearing by my own name that this will come to pass. There will always be a king from you, from your loins upon the throne. Brethren, let me just pause there because I'm going to have more to say about this in weeks to come, God willing. But let me just say right here, before us, we have the elements of the new covenant, don't we? We have the bread and we have the cup, which tell us of the new covenant in Christ's blood. You know something? We have a responsibility to obey God's law under the new covenant, don't we? What's the first blessing of the new covenant? I will write my law upon their hearts and upon their minds. The entire idea that we're going to keep God's law under the new covenant. But nonetheless, does our inclusion in the new covenant depend upon our faithfulness to God? Or does it depend upon His faithfulness to us? It depends upon His faithfulness to us. The point being, Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of its terms in our place. And because of that, the blessings are ours. That's why in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, it says that Jesus Christ became the surety, the guarantee of a better covenant. By His blood, our blessings in the new covenant are sealed. Even as God said to David, even if your sons are unfaithful to me, I will still be faithful to perform my covenant. Well, the question that arises is, what in the world does this Davidic covenant have to do with you and I in the history of our own redemption? And you know the answer is much in every way. This has everything to do with you and I being redeemed before the Lord. You'll notice in verse 12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your, what's the word, seed after you. Have you noticed, as we have preached through so much of the covenants in the last year and a half or so, have you noticed that you cannot separate the concept of covenant from the concept of seed? Over and over again, we keep running into that word seed. Now, I want to set this before you and show you in the context of what God was doing in history. What does it mean that there's a seed connected to the Davidic covenant? Paul calls the covenants in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, he calls them the covenants of the promise. They are the multiple covenants of the singular promise. It's like each covenant that God made with men is a pearl. But those pearls are strung together by a singular thread of redemption. There's a scarlet thread of redemption that connects them all together. That is the singular promise over which all the covenants have been made. And we have seen repeatedly, what is the promise? The promise of the covenants is this. It is the promise of a coming Redeemer who would deliver the people of God from the domain and tyranny of Satan, who would deliver them from their sins and would deliver them into the kingdom of God. That is what the promise is. That is the promise over which all the covenants have been made. So when Adam, as the first man, representative of all humanity, broke the covenant of his God, God came to give the curses upon him. But before he cursed him, he did something else. He first preached the gospel of Christ crucified to him. So in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I believe this is the promise over which the covenants are made. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Do you see right here at the beginning, The word seed is used. There's going to be a seed, not a seed of man, but a seed of the woman who is going to rise up, and Satan is going to bruise the heel of that seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to deal a death blow, a mortal blow to his head. And you can really say that all the rest of Holy Scripture is answering questions about that one promise. Who is the seed of the woman? How will he come? When will he come? How will he deal a death blow to Satan's head? How will Satan bruise his heel? How will he deliver God's people from the tyranny of Satan? And what must we do about him? If you really want to summarize it, the rest of Scripture is answering those questions, isn't it? It's all about this coming seed of the woman. The idea, I promise you, you have sinned, you have fallen, but before I curse you, Adam, before I curse you, Eve, let me tell you, I'm going to send a deliverer. That is the promise on which the covenants are built. Well, you know what happened. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They went out into the world. They filled the earth and subdued it. Their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren filled the earth. And as humanity spread, so did their sin. So the Bible says that the thoughts of men were only evil continually. And it says that the earth was filled with violence. And God regretted that he had made man. And so he decided, he chose that he was going to destroy man from the face of the earth. He was going to destroy them with a worldwide universal flood, which, of course, he did. And yet the problem was the promise of the coming seed of the woman had not yet been fulfilled, had it? And God is true to his promises. And so what happened? We find that God purposes in Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to destroy the whole earth with a flood. And then he says to of Noah, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then he goes on down and tells Noah, I'm about to destroy the whole earth with a flood, but I will make my covenant with you. In other words, you're going to be preserved, Noah, from the wrath of God that is to come through the covenant I'm going to make with you. And you know what happened? Eight souls went on board that boat, that vessel, along with all these dozens of animals or hundreds of animals that went two by two into the ark. And of those people, what was God doing on that ark? He was preserving the what? The seed. He was preserving the messianic seed. And so he brings the judgment against the whole earth, that all the world perished that then was, except for those four couples, the Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And they come back off of the ark after all is done. They come off. God establishes his covenant with all creation, the Noahic covenant. And they begin to fill the earth yet again. But what has happened? The promised seed of the woman has been preserved. It was a covenant of preservation. Brethren, I was thinking about this thing just this morning. Have you ever thought that the new covenant is no less a covenant of preservation? Because there is wrath to come in our future. There is a great judgment coming upon this earth. This time, God's not going to destroy the world with water. He's going to destroy it with fire. And we are going to stand before God, and his wrath is going to be poured out upon all who do not obey the gospel. But if by God's grace you are born again of God's Holy Spirit, if you stand in Christ on that coming day of judgment, will you suffer under the wrath of God? Absolutely not. You will be preserved from the wrath that is to come. It is a covenant of preservation in Christ's blood. But Noah comes off the ark, and his sons multiply upon the face of the earth. It's interesting enough, Canaan was the son of Ham. Ham sinned against Noah. And Noah says to his first son, Shem, he says, may Canaan be your servant. Very, very interesting phrase. Because Canaan's descendants became the Canaanites. And the Canaanites lived in the land of Canaan. And then it was Shem's descendants, who would be the children of Israel, they would come and conquer the land of Canaan, and many of the Canaanite tribes would come to be subservient to them. In other words, the prophecy that Noah gave, the blessing he gave, may Canaan be your servant, became a literal fulfillment in their time. But through that first son, through Shem, there would become the line of Abram. Through him is the messianic seed. Now, here's the thing you need to see. After Noah's Ark, God's people still spoke one language. all the people who inhabit humanity decided they're going to gather around one city, Babel. We're going to hang out here. We're not going to spread out through all the earth. We're not going to obey God's creation mandate. We're just going to stay here. We're going to be one people with one tongue, with one city, with one government, all that kind of thing. And God said, no, we're not going to do this. And the triune God came down and he just frustrated the languages. He gave men different languages. Well, everybody starts listening until they can hear somebody they recognize. They all gather together and they begin to spread out over the earth. And from that come all the ethnicities, all the nations of the earth. So there are multiple nations, multiple ethnicities, multiple languages upon the earth. The promised seed of the woman can't come through all of them. Right? So the question is, which one, which family, which nation will he come from? And so we find this man, an old man who has a barren wife, worshiping the moon in Ur of the Chaldeans. His name is Abram. And God comes to him and says, get out from your father's house and from your father's land to a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And you know what the Abrahamic covenant was. If you don't know by now, I don't know how else to tell you. But what did he do? God took Abram literally one night out of his tent. He looks at his look up at the stars, Abram. He says, count them if you can. So will your descendants be. Here's an old man with a barren wife. That's how many descendants you're going to have, Abram. Go over to the beach. Count the sands on the beach. Take each individual grain. Count them. Can you do it? That's how great your descendants shall be. And he makes this covenant with him. He says, Abram, in your seed, all families of all nations will be blessed. And he doesn't say, Paul makes a big deal about this in Galatians chapter 3. He doesn't say in your seeds, plural, but in your singular seed, all families of all nations, the Gentile nations, are going to be blessed in your seed. What's he saying? The seed of the woman is coming through Abraham the Hebrew and his barren wife, Sarah. What happens? God does as he said he would. Within a matter of, it doesn't take long before suddenly Abraham's descendants are a great big group of folks. They keep growing strong and multiplying. 645 years passed from the time God made his covenant with Abraham. He leads his descendants out from captivity in Egypt after having glorified himself in showing his wonders and in destroying Pharaoh. And then he brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And God had said to Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And we see him fulfilling that because on the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant, he establishes his covenant at Mount Sinai. He establishes the nation as the nation of Israel. He gives them a constitution. It is his law. He says, if you keep this law, you'll be blessed. If you break it, you'll be cursed. But he establishes them as a great nation. And we need to understand, don't forget this. He's just done something wonderful in giving that law of God. This is the whole point that we saw when we studied the Mosaic covenant. It is this. He's shown them the righteousness of the seed of the woman. He's shown them the righteousness of Jesus Christ in giving them the law of God. And when Jesus died upon the cross, he was bearing the curse of the law that you and I have broken upon himself. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, his perfect fulfillment of that law is given to us so that we are dressed in his perfect righteousness that he accomplished as the Son of Man. But what do we get out of all this? We get that the seed of the woman is coming. That's the promise God gave to Adam and to Eve. We see it preserved, that seed, that messianic seed, on the ark. We find out it's going to come through a specific man and a specific family because the seed is going to come through Abram. And then we find it's going to come through a specific nation. That nation is the nation of Israel. But we're left with a problem, and this is where the Davidic covenant comes into play. The peoples of Israel were not made up of one tribe. They were made up of 12 tribes, weren't they? And obviously, the seed can't come through all the tribes. It has to come through one of the 12 tribes. Remember, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, his name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So which tribe is the Messiah going to come from? Where is the promised seed of the woman coming? Through which tribe will he come? And this is where we come to the Davidic covenant. Here is David of the tribe of Judah. And God says to him, your seed will sit upon your throne forever.
of your kingdom, there will be no end. He's telling us something there. He's telling us the messianic seed is not only the son of Abraham, he is also going to be the son of David. And he's going to be the heir of his father's throne. And his kingdom shall endure forever without end. Here's the point, and you know this is the whole thing I'm trying to tell you. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ's seed, the seed that would become the Messiah, was preserved upon the ark. Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, the seed in which all families of all nations shall be blessed. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law made at Mount Sinai. He's the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. Jesus Christ is the son of David, the highest of all kings upon the whole earth. The Davidic covenant has everything to do with our redemption because our king, the head of our church, is the son of David. And he was telling him, it is through the tribe of Judah that I am going to bring my Messiah. The seed of the woman will come from him. Now, there's something I want you to see. And it's this. That God had outlined what he was going to do long before David was ever born. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 49, to the book of beginnings, because I want you to see the prophetic foundation of the Davidic covenant. Genesis 49 is very, very sad when you read it in many, many ways. Jacob has come into the land of Egypt with his son Joseph. He's about to die. And in verse 1 of chapter 49, it says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. He said, I'm going to give you a word of prophecy about what you and your descendants, what their future is going to be. And as you read, it's very, very sad because here he is with his own sons and some of them he's cursing. He's pronouncing great judgments and curses upon them in many, many ways. Reuben, for instance, because he had slept with his father's concubine, is given great curses. Jacob himself, just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 47, when Joseph introduces him to the Pharaoh, Pharaoh asks him, how old are you? And Jacob answers, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. It's a very sad thing. He comes to say in many ways, yes, I'm finishing the race, but I'm not finishing as splendidly as my fathers did. My life spiritually has not attained to the life of my father Isaac or of my grandfather Abraham. It's a sad thing. So I was thinking about that this week. I thought to myself, I want to be able to finish and not just finish, but finish well. To finish well and not have to say, well, my life hasn't attained to that of my father. But rather to be able to say, by God's grace, I'm finishing and I'm finishing well. We're coming strong across the finish line. Don't you want to finish that way? I think I'd rather the Lord take me home right now and let me finish well now than that I should not finish or that I should not finish well. We want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. But it's very interesting, back in Genesis 49, as Jacob blesses his sons, when you get down to verse 8, he begins to bless his son Judah. Now, if you don't see grace in this, then you're missing it because Judah was not exactly the cat's meow. Judah was the one who slept with his own daughter-in-law and she got pregnant when he slept with her because he thought she was a prostitute. Didn't know it was his sister-in-law. He thought it was a prostitute. This is not exactly a man of virtue. And yet you see God giving great blessings to him. That tells us that God's gracious blessings are grace, doesn't it? But notice what he says, verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your brothers, my sons, will praise you, he says. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. So you're going to be a great conqueror, right? Your father's children shall bow down before you. Now, who were his father's children? It was his brothers. Your brothers are going to bow down to you. In other words, you're going to be a ruler in the midst of your brothers, is what he's telling him. Verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. Whelp is a cub. You are a son of lions. You are a lion yourself is the point. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? He's saying you are strong, a mighty lion. Verse 10. The scepter
shall not depart from Judah. What is a scepter? Scepter is a sort of a small rod, a stick. It's a symbol of authority. The idea is that whatever a king holds his scepter over, he rules over, right? That's what a scepter is. The scepter, this rule, this authoritative kingly rule, shall not depart from Judah, he says, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And then there's the strangest reference, until Shiloh comes. And to him, whoever this Shiloh is, shall be the obedience of the peoples. What in the world is Shiloh? It's the only time in Scripture this word Shiloh is used in the way it's used here. Now, we knew later that there, a city called Shiloh would be the place where the Ark of the Covenant would be and would dwell. The Tabernacle of Meeting would be there. The prophets would come from Shiloh. Shiloh would become a place where people would meet with God. But here he uses it in a seemingly different sense. And people are not really completely sure. Scholars are not sure exactly as to the exact meaning of what this Hebrew word Shiloh means. However, according to Brown-Driver and Briggs' Hebrew English Lexicon, it may possibly have a particular meaning that many of the church fathers have believed was the meaning of this word. They believe that the meaning of the word Shiloh is this: he whose it is. He whose it is. In other words, him to whom it belongs. He who owns it. Now you say, what in the world does that mean? Let's read it again. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. The scepter shall not depart until he whose it is comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. What was Jacob saying by the word of the Lord to his son Judah? I believe he was saying this: your descendants are going to be a race of rulers. The kingly line will come through you. And as you read the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, who indeed ruled in Jerusalem. It was of the line of Judah, right? It was the kings from Judah that came. But he's saying, as it were, the scepter is going to be passed as like a torch from generation to generation until the time when he who truly owns that scepter comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. In other words, when the seed of the woman, when the Messiah, when Jesus Christ comes, the one to whom that scepter truly belongs, when he comes, then to him shall be the obedience of all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. He shall rule over all. He shall be the highest king of all earth. When Shiloh comes, Shiloh is the Messiah. Shiloh is Jesus Christ. And he shall be the heir of that scepter, because the scepter is his to begin with. Now, one more text, and then we're going to make some application. Turn to Revelation. You know this text, but let's bring it all together. Revelation 5, verse 1. Judah is going to be a lion's whelp, he says. Verse 1 of Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and he who sat on the throne is God the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. You realize what a remarkable statement this is? He doesn't just say, we went look at ourselves as sinful humanity and say, we're not worthy to open the scroll. All right, we can say that. But notice what it says. First of all, it says no one was found in heaven who was able to open that scroll. In other words, none of the saints who are standing before God, whose spirits have gone before, who are the souls of just men made perfect, none of them were found worthy to open the scroll. There are myriads of angels surrounding the throne. Angels who are God's chosen people, chosen angels, his elect angels, his holy angels, who have never known any sin. And yet even these angels were not worthy to open the scroll. Looked on earth. There was no one on the earth who was worthy to open the scroll. There was no one under the earth. As holy as the angels in heaven are, they did not have the peculiar holiness necessary to approach, to advance to the throne of God the Father and open the scroll. And so John wept much. because no one was found worthy. But notice what verse 5 says. But one of the elders, one of the 24 elders sitting around their 24 thrones around the throne. And notice, not these 24 elders were not worthy to open the scroll either. The apostle John wasn't worthy to open it. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Who is the root of David? Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah?" And I looked. He's looking, expecting to see a lion. What's he see? He looks and sees a lamb. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Jesus Christ has a holiness deeper, richer than even the highest angels in heaven. And he comes as a Lion of the tribe of Judah, worthy to open the scrolls, worthy to take it right out of the hand of God the Father and to open those scrolls. The scepter that Shiloh owns, he has been given. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the blessed and only potentate. It means he's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. His holiness is so piercing, so bright, no one can come near to it. What applications can we make as we just saw it this morning, just to introduce the Davidic covenant? I want to make three. First of all, let me state the obvious. This book is a thoroughly Christ-centered book from beginning to end. Its focus, its message is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Period. It doesn't matter if you're starting in Genesis 1:1 or the end of Revelation 22. It's the person and work of Christ. In the ancient world, they used to say that all roads led to Rome. Let me tell you something. In the Bible, all roads lead to Christ and Him crucified. And I say that because, brethren, we need to realize all the covenants have everything to do with Jesus Christ. Like I've told you, preaching through the covenants has just been a great excuse to preach Christ and Him crucified, as if we needed one. Whenever we preach the gospel, whenever we preach the word of God, we haven't preached the word until we preach Christ. Because this word is about Christ and Him crucified. You men who have aspirations to ministry, you want to get a hold of the whole counsel of God? Get a hold of the five doctrines of sovereign grace. Get a hold of the divine covenants. And you have, between those two things, something upon which to hang almost any text of Scripture. In other words, a place to understand the Bible's own story, the Bible's own connective tissue. But for whatever else you get, whatever else we don't get, whatever imbalances there may be in our ministries, in our pulpit preaching and teaching, let us get this, that the center of gravity of our ministries must always be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And whenever we're studying the Scriptures, we've gotten through studying a text, we have not finished our study until we've asked ourselves, where is the channel that leads to Christ crucified? And show the people of God where that channel is, because the channel's always there. Because everything in Scripture leads one way or another to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the whole sum of the covenants. It speaks of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know, is God faithful to His covenants? You can answer yes and amen. You want proof of that? You have only two words to say, Jesus Christ. Because He is the fulfillment of the covenants. So the first thing I've set before you is this is a thoroughly Christ-centered book. Let's never, ever forget it. Our aim is not Christian moralism. Our aim is not character for character's sake. Our aim is Christ and Him crucified. This is our life, our health, our peace. It is this we were justified through. It's by this we are sanctified. It's by this we shall be glorified someday. Let us always keep Christ at the center of our vision. Second thing, Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. I don't mean He's going to rule and reign in some future happy day. He is on His throne of absolute sovereignty right now, right this very moment. Now, brethren, that should fill you and I as God's people with such exceeding joy and hope. Let me set it before you. How many of you are afraid of the future? I'm a little fearful. I'm a bit apprehensive. I think about things that are in the future, and sometimes it's an unknown. It's scary. You wonder what's around the corner as a nation, as a people. Sometimes it's fearful. What circumstances are going to come that are going to be frightening and hard? That's why Jesus tells us, don't worry about tomorrow's trouble. Worry about today's. There's enough trouble for today. Let tomorrow's trouble take care of itself one day at a time. Nonetheless, sometimes we get fearful, don't we? I've gotten downright depressed many times thinking about
the future may hold. And yet, when you realize Jesus Christ is on His throne and He does all things well, we don't need to be afraid for the future, do we? Jesus Christ rules and reigns. Secondly, under the same application, I don't know about you, do you get overwhelmed by the state of the world around us? It just seems like darkness is creeping in. It doesn't seem like the kingdom of God is really advancing that much. It seems like we're shrinking, not expanding. It seems like the forces of darkness are around us. We're like Gary Cooper in High Noon. We're all surrounded. We're the only guy standing up for the right. And we're surrounded on all sides by the enemy. And we feel that, like the psalmist of old, we cry out, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." It's interesting, he cried that out thousands of years ago, and there's still godly men on this earth, aren't there? But it's easy to think the remnant's going to disappear. We're surrounded, we're going to die. We have no hope. They've all gone after Baal, and I alone am left. Brethren, Jesus Christ is on His throne. And the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right now, He's on that throne and He's doing something very specific. You know what He's doing? He is bringing His enemies in subjection to Himself. He's putting them under His feet. He's using them as His ottoman. And He is bringing them under His feet. He's putting His feet over their necks. And when He subdued the last enemy, He's going to return. Right? And so right now He's conquering His enemies. We think, no, He's not conquering His enemies. Yes, He is. Yes, He is. It may not seem like He is, but it only seems that way. He is ruling upon His throne. And when He works and moves, no one stays His hand. Third application of the fact that Jesus Christ is a king is this. How many of you have loved ones who do not know the Lord Jesus? And you grieve for them. And you look at their lives, you look at the hardness of their hearts, and you say to yourself, I don't think that person can ever come to know Jesus. Because look at how hard their heart is. Just look how stubborn they are, how set in their ways. They don't care. Their conscience is so seared, they don't even care. Tell them about the judgment, it means nothing to them. Well, brethren, Jesus Christ is on His throne. And let me tell you something. However hard the hardest heart may be, all Jesus has to do is barely budge His scepter. And suddenly the hardest of hearts melts before Him. We serve a sovereign God who's in the business of overcoming hard hearts. You want to talk about a hard heart? Look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, look at that man. He was on his way, breathing threats under his tongue, going towards, on his way to the road to Damascus, ready to put to death people who were in the church, throw them in prison, deliver them over to death. He consented in the death of Stephen. He's on his way, breathing threats, when God stops him dead in his tracks. And from that point on, when he meets Christ on that road, he is never the same man again. He's never the same man. This man who is the most zealous, persecuting religious terrorist of his day, he's turned into the greatest advocate of the gospel who's ever lived outside of Christ Himself. Because God took the hardest of hearts. And Paul would later say, I believe God has shown me first. He's shown me as an example to others. If He can save that guy, He can save anybody. And brethren, you and I need to realize it's not about what those lost loved ones of ours can do for themselves. It's about the power of Jesus Christ to change. So keep on pleading before the throne of Jesus Christ. Keep pleading for Him to have mercy upon their souls. Keep sharing the gospel, knowing that so long as they have breath in their nostrils, you still have hope that they may be brought to Christ. Finally, if you're here this morning and you are outside of Jesus Christ, you're a lost sinner. You're headed on the way to destruction. Jesus Christ is King. He is ruling on His throne. And you will, one way or another, you will be brought under His authority. Either He will bring you under His authority through the obedience of the gospel, or He will dash you to pieces with a rod of iron. But either way, you will be brought under the authority of King Jesus. This is a day of mercy in which we live. It is a day in which we can cry out to God for mercy upon our souls. And the Bible says that God is merciful to all who cry out to Him. If you cry out to Him, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, the Bible promises you, you will be saved. You must come in submission to Christ Jesus the Lord, acknowledging His lordship over your heart and life and over all things. How do you find mercy? You see, Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. He bore the wrath that sinners deserve upon Himself.
so that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their own sins, turning from their own sins, forsaking their own way, and turning to Christ and believing in Christ alone for their salvation, to them He imputes His righteousness. He gives them His perfect holiness. But for those of you who refuse to repent of your sins, to bow the knee to Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior and King, if you continue in that state, there's coming a day in which you will stand before the Lord Jesus as He sits upon His throne. To Him has been committed the judgment of all the nations. And you will give an account of your life to Him, and your impenitence and your unbelief will be damning in that day. They will be the cause of Him dashing you to pieces with a rod of iron, which means He's going to have you thrown into the eternal fires of hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And you will suffer under His judgment for all of eternity because you would not repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. I was the object of wrath just like you, but I obtained mercy by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And I plead with you, God is pleading with you, to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Will you not repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Fall upon your face before Him and kiss the Son, as it were, on His feet. Bow before the Lord Jesus. Bring yourself under His authority by God's grace. And you will find He is a very merciful King. A King who receives sinners. The most rotten and wretched of sinners, Jesus Christ receives and cleanses and purges and pardons before the throne. How I want you to stand reconciled to God on that final day. Come to King Jesus, because He can save sinners. And He has saved sinners, and He's going to save sinners. And we bless the Lord for not only that He's able to save sinners, but He's just as willing as He is able. Jesus Christ receives sinners.